The rest of us are going to be turning open in our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, to the letter to the Romans. As we do that, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can gather together to worship you. It is our desire to do just that now, to not just in our singing of praises and giving of offerings and lifting our requests before you. But now as we turn our attention to study the scriptures and understand them more and how they apply to our lives, we ask that you would bless this time, teach us from them. May your spirit, God, work in each heart here that we might become more like our blessed Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about to come into a new year and wanted to address some thoughts on that this morning. As a Christian, reflecting on another year to come about, I want to ask, what are your thoughts drawn to? What are they drawn to? Are they focused on your career or financial goals for the next year? Kind of to set a course for a new vocation or how you can make more money than you did this past year? Are you focused on your physical health? Maybe you want to try to lose some weight. Start eating better, exercise more, those sorts of things. Are your thoughts focused on your relationships? How you can be a more faithful husband or wife, dad or mother, a friend, a brother, sister? Maybe you're drawn to reflect on the future of our country, whether or not America will correct the direction that the country has been heading in and return to more Judeo-Christian values. Lots of things might come to your mind as we come to the close of another year. And while none of those thoughts are unimportant and may indeed deserve careful reflection, I want to propose that they are not as worthy of your attention as a Christian as are those we are going to focus on this morning. Those thoughts are relevant to your life and to that of your loved ones' lives as far as the here and now goes, but not in terms of eternity. In fact, they are of minimal importance in the scheme of eternity. Your salvation in Christ, however, and how you live in the upcoming year in light of that salvation is of far greater relevance and importance and deserves careful reflection. And in order to do this, I want to, again, invite you to turn open to the book of Romans. We're going to look at a passage this morning in Romans. A little bit about Romans, because maybe you've never read that book or are unfamiliar with the letter of Paul to the Romans, but let me just give you a brief summary of it. It was written to the Christians at Rome in about 58 AD, maybe a little bit earlier, by the Apostle Paul, who was most likely staying in the city of Corinth at the time. Having made a collection for the Jerusalem church in Corinth, he was wrapping up his third missionary journey and about to head back to Caesarea and then on to Jerusalem. We read this in Acts 20. He writes in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 of this letter, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And then he writes on. Didn't get turned over there. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So in Romans, he mentions that he's now returning to Jerusalem. One of the 17th century Puritan writers called Romans the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the purest gospel, pointing to the completeness and clarity by which the doctrine of the gospel of Christ is presented in this letter. As with many of Paul's epistles, Romans is nicely divided between doctrine and practice, theology and also practical Christian living. The doctrine of salvation and sanctification is covered in chapters 1 to 8. He begins in chapters 1 through 3 with the complete, universal, and utter sinfulness of all mankind. This is followed by the provision of God that He has made for our salvation in Christ. beginning in Romans 3, verse 21, and the priority of sanctification and the role of the Holy Spirit in chapters 6 through 8, that we are to live dead to sin and alive to God. We're not to continue in sin if we're believers in Christ. It is then followed by three chapters, 9 to 11, which are devoted to God's sovereignty and salvation of the nation of Israel and their future hope, that there is indeed a future for the nation of Israel. And then finally, we read about the practice of Christian living, which is presented in chapters 12 to 16. In the opening chapter, Paul expresses his desire to come to them, to impart a spiritual gift to them, but also to preach the gospel to them. He wanted to get to Rome. He'd never been to Rome. Some of you have never been to Rome. I've never been to Rome. I'd love to go to Rome. It'd be great to go to Rome and preach the gospel. Well, Paul wanted to get to Rome and preach the gospel. Toward the close of the letter, in chapter 15, he expresses his desire to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. It was always Paul's ambition to go places where they'd never heard the gospel yet. The gospel and its power to save and sanctify sinners is the theme of Romans. As the theme verse of the book reveals in chapter 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, but the right as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." There is the theme of the entire book of Romans. However, believing the gospel, and those of us who claim to believe the gospel, not only provides a sinner with eternal salvation, but with the power of God to live a life set apart from sin and set to commitment to God and obedience to God in every area of life. The passage that we're looking at this morning falls in the final five chapters of Romans, which focuses on practical Christian living. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, with the exhortation to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable to God, the exhortations then continue throughout these final chapters. And at the close of chapter 13, we read five timely exhortations to heed in your Christian life so you will live in a God-honoring manner as we come into 2016. That's what I want to look at this morning. Five timely exhortations to heed in your Christian life so that you will live in a God-honoring manner in 2016. The commands are given in contrast with how we are not to live as Christians, so that the urgency of them are really all the more evident in these verses. They are found in the final four verses of chapter 13, Romans 13. I want to invite you to look at them this morning in more detail with me. Stand with me if you would, and I will read these verses, and then we'll look at them and study them together. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. Romans 13, 11. "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." You may be seated. Notice that the basis for these exhortations and what makes them so timely is given there in verse 11. And that is, our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, as the title of the message reflects, it is closer than ever. Salvation is closer than ever. This verse captures the eager expectation repeatedly found in the New Testament that the church's final salvation is drawing ever nearer. Spiritual salvation, however, is really a multifaceted, precious possession. Every true disciple of Jesus Christ, every one of us who has trusted in Christ alone to forgive our sins, to be our Savior, presently enjoys and possesses eternal life. Again, we've trusted in Him for salvation, for eternal life, to be our Savior from sin. In that sense, salvation is completed. Nothing can be added to it. Christ accomplished everything for us on the cross. Nothing was left undone. He said, "It is finished." He accomplished all we needed for salvation on the cross. We have been saved, and we remain in a saved state because God has chosen and drawn us to faith in Christ. That's true of all of us if we've come to know Christ as our Savior. Theologians refer to this as our justification. It's a legal term. It means to declare someone righteous. However, there's another aspect of salvation the Bible talks about that is progressing. Not our justification, and again, which we're declared righteous before God with the perfect righteousness of Christ, but our sanctification is progressing. This is that aspect of salvation in which we are growing to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more holy like Him, sinning less, growing in obedience to God. And this is a major theme of these closing chapters in Romans, how we are to live our Christian lives so that we're becoming more and more like Christ. A third aspect of salvation is the completion of it, when it's completely done. That will not take place ultimately for the church until Jesus returns. That's the salvation being spoken of in verse 11. Salvation that is drawing closer with every passing day, the final end. Now, there's a sense in which when we die and we go to be with Christ, then we're glorified individually. But as a church, the church will be finally saved in its totality when Christ returns. So if Paul wrote this to the Romans, under divine inspiration nearly 2,000 years ago, how much more true is it today in 2015, about to enter 2016? As he states, it is nearer to us than when we believed. I want to ask you this. Do you remember when that day was for you? When you first believed? Were you a child? Was it later in life, maybe? Maybe several decades ago, or was it just a few years ago when you first believed in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Whenever it was, the completion of it when Jesus comes again is that much closer today than it was before. In light of this knowledge, then, Paul says it's time to awaken from your sleep. Look again there at verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Obviously, he's using a metaphor here to get busy. Get busy living the Christian life the way you know you should. Stop the spiritual laziness. There's no room for spiritual apathy or lethargy. When you are literally asleep, you are inactive. You are unconscious. You are unresponsive. You're pretty much not doing much of anything but sleeping. That's no spiritual condition for believers to be living in. Another metaphor is given in verse 12. Notice, that's the common day and night language. He says there in verse 12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near." Same kind of language is used in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to read this passage to you. It's just kind of a cross-reference for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and following says this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." He's talking about the day of the Lord here. That final time frame in which God brings about the end of all of human history, the day of the Lord. He says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I give that passage to you just as a good cross-reference because it uses that same language, the night and day language. This evil world is pictured as night. It's about to give way to dawn as the day is near. And again, the day spoken of here is in all likelihood a veiled reference to the day of the Lord, when Christ is going to come back and He's going to bring about all those eschatological future events that God will bring about toward the end of the world. Since we are children of the day, then we must behave accordingly. We must live seriously, living this Christian life the way we know we should. As you look ahead to 2016, I ask you, what areas of your Christian life have you been lazy or unresponsive in? And notice I did not ask if there are any areas, but which ones and how many. All of us can do better. For some of you, I'm sure you can immediately identify maybe two or three areas where you know you've been lazy, spiritually speaking. You know you've been lethargic and unresponsive. Maybe it's been in your Bible reading, your prayer, your willingness to witness to others about Christ. Maybe it's in giving to the Lord faithfully or to missionaries. Perhaps it's in some other area like your speech, using foul language, using hurtful speech, gossiping, things of that nature. They're obvious. For others of you, maybe you need to think more carefully. Perhaps there are small compromises you've been making with your time or your entertainment choices or other personal discipline, and you know you need to be more vigilant as you approach a new year. Well, it's this warning against spiritual laziness and unresponsiveness in view of the nearness of our salvation that really leads to the following exhortations. The first two we're going to see are in contrast to each other. They employ the language of changing your clothes. You take off some clothes, you put on some clothes. The first one, notice in verse 12, is this. Lay aside sinful behavior. Lay aside sinful behavior. One of the blessings of having, when technology breaks down, it's always nice to have the wizard of technology sitting in the booth back there, which we do in Andy Povin, so I appreciate that. We have it back up and running. On the screen behind me, you'll see that. Lay aside sinful behavior. He says there in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Now, what else do you call the deeds of darkness but sinful behavior? As you move forward into a new year, are you willing to rid yourself of these sinful behaviors, these actions? Darkness is obviously used figuratively here to speak of that which is opposite of spiritual light we're to walk in, which is alluded to at the end of verse 12. The deeds of darkness are any behaviors that should not be a part of a Christian's life. Some of these are listed more specifically in verse 13. We'll look at those in more detail in a moment. But if they are present in your life, then you know what they are. The question is, are you willing to rid yourself of them? Again, they might not be so obvious, like sexual sin or drunkenness or stealing or mistreating your loved ones. They might be subtle. They might be deeds done with an evil or selfish motive. It might be behavior that others around you are comfortable with or that you've come to accept as okay, but you know they're not. You profess faith in Christ, and your salvation is closer than ever. So the question is, isn't it time to lay those things aside? Get rid of them? We sometimes hear of Christian leaders in the church who have ongoing struggles with evil behaviors. I heard of one pastor and also one Christian radio host who were closet drunkards, preaching and promoting God's word in their public ministries while violating His clear commands to live soberly in their personal lives. I mean, that's not acceptable. That must be laid aside, that kind of behavior. Far too many other Christian leaders conceal their immoral behavior or lifestyles from those who respect them as Bible teachers. Most of them are found out in time. But never mind if they should continue in their ministries, which they should not. These men need to lay aside such evil deeds. There's no place for ministers and church leaders and elders to be hung up on pornography and having an affair on the side and all these kind of junk going on. needs to be removed from their lives. And yet, not just leaders, but anybody who names the name of Christ. There must also be a putting on, however, of that which will help you in your Christian life. So look at the end of verse 12. It states, put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. The second exhortation is arm yourself for spiritual battle. You need to lay aside sinful behavior, but you need to arm yourself for spiritual battle. That's the taking off and the putting on. The word commonly translated armor in most of our translation, it literally means weapons. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, we read this word in the phrase, weapons of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, we read of, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The idea is that we need to arm ourselves. In Romans 6, 13, the word is translated twice as instruments. Yet again, the translation of weapons would be true and connotes the offensive stance that we need to take against sin. But the point is, we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to be prepared for it. Ephesians 6, verse 10 lays out this in more detail. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 also. You can read those parallel passages that, or those passages that talk of the same thing. Putting on the armor of God, especially 6, 10 and following. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. But we need to arm ourselves. We need to put on the armor of light so we're ready for battle. According to some news outlets, one of the most popular gifts this Christmas season has been guns. Guns. Americans are sensing a greater need to arm themselves and their loved ones in light of the potential terrorist attacks we so often hear about. In fact, background checks, which are required for purchasing a firearm or attaining a permit to carry one, were up 24% this year in November. They hit an all-time high on Black Friday. I mean, Americans are getting serious about we need to exercise our Second Amendment and arm ourselves. Well, Christians need to be serious about our spiritual Second Commandment. We need to arm ourselves because there's a serious spiritual battle going on. The weapons we read of here then that we fight with our Christians are not physical guns and ammo, but spiritual tools. God calls us to arm ourselves. Again, whether it's understood as the armor or weapons, we need to arm ourselves with what He provides us to do battle with. Light is clearly a metaphor for such things as truth and righteousness and love and faith and so forth. Practically, we do this by growing in our knowledge of Scripture. Are you doing that? Being people of prayer. Having a love for Jesus Christ. That He's better than anyone or anything else in our life. It motivates us to obey and serve Him more and more. The question as you wind down another year in your Christian journey, or what John Bunyan so eloquently called the Pilgrim's Progress, is will you be devoted to this pursuit in 2016? To being more faithful to Christ. We need to lay aside sinful behavior. We need to arm ourselves with spiritual living, for spiritual battle. Those first two exhortations to live in a God-honoring manner are crucial. The third is, be devoted to sensible living. Be devoted to sensible living. Look at verse 13. Given in the language of how we conduct our lives. It says, let us behave properly as in the day. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Stop there for a moment. The word translated behave is the common Greek word that literally means to walk around, to walk about. The way you physically take a walk, you walk about. It's used metaphorically in the Bible as behave, live, in the sense of how you conduct your life. And we're to do that in a sensible manner. That is, the word has the idea of what is decent, what is becoming of Christians. A That's what the word properly means in this idea of behave properly. Sensible living means that you behave in a manner that is pleasing to God, that is appropriate to a Christian. Again, it's how we should behave in the day when everyone can see us. Knowing that Jesus is going to come again, it's how we should live. While no details are given, as in chapter 12, anything that is appropriate to Christian living could be included. Serving the Lord, treating others with love and respect at all times, whether you're shopping or driving around town, visiting on the phone, whatever. Submitting to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. The beginning of this chapter talks about that. There's lots of behavior that is fitting and becoming of Christians. And Romans 12 talks, and also the beginning of 13 talks about a lot of that. Everything that's proper for us who name the name of Christ as His followers. We need to behave properly. We need to live sensibly as Christians. It's at this point, however, notice that Paul lists a short set of vices. And we find these kind of lists at different points in the New Testament. While not exhaustive, it reminds us of common behavior that is clearly not proper. It's not sensible. It's not becoming of Christians. Most of these, we find again another list, like if you want to look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh, or 2 Corinthians 12, 20 to 21. Look at that first word, though. I want to just go over these briefly. The first one is carousing. It's only used in the New Testament here and in Galatians 5, 19 and 1 Peter 4, 3. A dictionary definition of carouse means to drink alcohol and enjoy oneself with others in a noisy, lively way. In short, carousing is really the theme depicted in many alcohol commercials, especially the beer commercials or the rum commercials. They picture carousing, wild partying, having a great time, that sort of thing. Another word for it is revelry. It easily can escalate into a wild, immoral party and even include brawling and rioting and that sort of stuff. You know the idea. Of course, the central vice that is akin to carousing is naturally drunkenness, which is the second word listed. When a person becomes drunk, their inhibitions are lowered, allowing for the words of their heart to pour forth and behavior to take place that would otherwise be restrained. I think it was Paul Tripp talked about how when he was a kid, they had an uncle come to their party. And there was one time where this uncle was drunk and he started just saying all sorts of stuff that he would have never otherwise said, but he was drunk. And Tripp's mom took him and his brother out of there and they were shocked. And she made the point that, you know what? That stuff was already in him. The alcohol just allowed it to come out of him. Lowers your inhibitions on right judgment, on what you want to say, what you want to do. Drunkenness does that. Such activity naturally belongs to the night, verse 12. Belongs to the old life as an unbeliever. As such, it's never acceptable for those who identify with Jesus Christ. Once again, this particular word is only used here in the New Testament along with Galatians 5:21, and Jesus also used it in Luke 21:34. But the sin of drunkenness is forbidden in many other passages. It's just not right. It's just not becoming of Christians to be carousing and drunk. That party life might look like it's fun and attractive, especially to the younger folks. They might be going, oh, I want to be a part of it. God's Word says no. It doesn't belong to you as a Christian. The next word, translated sexual promiscuity. It's not the usual word that we often read in the Bible for sexual sin. This one literally means a bed, as in the structure you go to sleep in on at night. However, here it picked up the connotation of engaging in sexual relations. It literally means sexual intercourse. That's how it's being used here. Obviously, outside of heterosexual marriage. Sexual promiscuity. It's joined by the word translated sensuality in my Bible, NASB. That is to lack all self-restraint, so as to violate what is socially acceptable. That's what the word means. It speaks of shameless excess, especially in the sexual area. I'm sure you can list names of celebrities who live like this. They're often in the news. They live in promiscuity and sensuality. They're excessive. The concern is not them. The concern is you. You who claim to be a Christian, are you living like this? Do you let your thoughts run wild like this? See, beloved, it's not becoming of a believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:21 and Galatians 5:19 both include this sin among others listed there. The King James translates these two words as chambering and wantonness. If you want to go back to the 1600s, 1700s. Chambering and wantonness. There's no room for it. There's no place for this in the Christian life. Nor the final two behaviors that are clearly out of character for Christians, that is strife and jealousy. The first word, strife, refers to discord and contention. It's common in rivalries as people try to position themselves and they compete. There's strife. It's for what they want. The second word is that all too familiar attitude that negatively looks on what others have or what others achieve, and we resent it. We're jealous. It's used in a very sinful way. Jealousy or envy. These two words are also found together in Galatians 5:20 and 2 Corinthians 12:20. So again, we see these common sins that are common among unbelievers, are common to the old life. They do not belong in our lives now. As those who belong to Jesus Christ, as those who want to follow Christ. None of us like to see these behaviors in ourselves or in our loved ones or anyone in the church who claims to follow Christ. These are the kinds of sins or an example of sins that if you're continuing on in them, you must repent of, or else we need to help you repent of them. This is where church discipline comes into play. These are sins that are a sample of the deeds of darkness of verse 12. They're behaviors that ruin lives. They destroy relationships. Again, they are the very opposite of what we should be doing as believers in Christ. And again, I hardly need to remind you that if any of these sins have crept into your life and are tolerated, much less have become a habit or a pattern of behavior, then you need to repent. You need to rid yourself of these sins. If you claim to be a Christian, if you don't claim to be a Christian, you're saying, hey, Pastor, look, I'm not a Christian. I know I'm going to hell. I'm going to live how I want. Okay, I get it. But if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a follower of Christ, then these sins need to be removed from your life. It's not becoming for any Christian to live in this manner. If you've struggled in an area of sin like this, maybe you're going, man, I know it's wrong. I know I need to stop, but I don't know how. I'm overcome. I'm struggling. If that's where you're at, come talk to me. Come talk to a more mature Christian in the church. Let us help you address sin in your life and repent of it so you can start having victory over it. There's a fourth exhortation here. It really provides the strongest possible contrast to this kind of sinful living. Verse 14, that is to become like Jesus. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, you see God in human flesh in the person of Jesus Nazareth living as a perfect man. Everything Jesus says, everything He does, every motive of His heart, every thought He contemplated was exactly as it should be. He never sinned in any way, shape, or form. And now everything about Him is pictured as a garment to put on. Same word is used in verse 12. It's that put on language again. There it was, the armor of light. Here it's Jesus Himself we're to put on. We're to put on Christ, which is nothing shy of becoming like Him in every area of our lives. You think about Jesus, His humility, His love, His holiness and purity, His grace, His patience, His kindness, His dependence on God in prayer, His zeal for the glory of God, everything about Jesus. all his virtues are what should be ours, are what should be on display in our lives. And beloved, all of us have a long way to go in this area. We know that. We have a long way to go, just as we do to be holy. However, this must be the daily resolve for each of us who claims to be a Christian. This is our commitment, to consciously clothe ourselves, as it were, with Christ, to put on Jesus every day. Get up in the morning, God, today I want to put on Christ. I want to live like Jesus does. I want to be righteous and holy, and I want to love others, and I want to serve others, and I want to seek your glory in everything I do. I'm just going to put on my clothes every day. Well, we're already clothed in his perfect righteousness. Again, that comes through faith in him. That's our justification. This is a determination we make to practically live like Christ lived. If you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot continue in unrepentant and habitual sin. Notice that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is our master. We are to be like him in every area of our lives, not just the ones that we're presently willing to give over to him and to submit to him. Some Christians act as if they can decide which areas of their life they will yield to Christ and which ones they're going to hold to themselves, as if they have a choice in the matter. When you called upon him for salvation, however, you necessarily call on him to be your Lord and Savior. That's who he is. You gave up your right to decide which areas of sin in your life you're willing to hold on to, which areas you're willing to submit to him when you turn to him to forgive your sins. You gave that up. Again, if there's areas of your life that are prohibiting you from putting on Christ, then decide this day you will put those aside. And that's why the final exhortation is so crucial. So I ask you, will you do that as we begin a new year this week? Once you lay aside sinful behavior, you arm yourself for spiritual battle, you devote yourself to sensible living, and determined to become like Jesus, then you must starve your sensual desires. Verse 14 finishes out. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We all live in a sinful human body, and those desires of the flesh are still aroused in every one of us. The flesh is used here in the common New Testament sense as that evil part of us that is still subject to sinful impulses and desires. And I'm not talking about simply sexual arousal in a marriage context. That's good and right. But we're talking about sinful desires and impulses that arouse. We see this used especially in Romans 7 and 8 and Galatians 5. If you want to read those chapters, the word flesh is used often in this sense. Making no provision for the flesh must accompany your commitment to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word provision, it means forethought or foresight, to show care for something. Here it is the stance that we are to take in regard to our sinful flesh. We are not to make any show of care for our flesh. We're not to give foresight to our flesh. We're not to provide for it. The NIV translates it, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't think about it. Don't give foresight. Don't make provision for it. Too many times, I'm afraid that Christians violate this simple principle and make themselves vulnerable to the lust of the flesh. We do it by the company we keep, hanging around people who entice us to compromise in an area of weakness. We do it by the movies or programs we watch or the internet sites we visit, allowing lustful images to burn themselves onto our minds for future reruns. We do this by our lack of vigilance, thinking that we don't need to be on guard for our Christian lives in a particular environment or a particular time. I don't know what it is for you. Only you know what areas of sin your flesh is most prone to. It might not always be sensual lust. That's most common, however. But whatever area it is, you need to make provision or that you do make provision for, you need to stop doing that. Stop making provision for it. A lust is something that is forbidden by God or just inordinate. It consumes your time, your attention, maybe your money. It's something that needs to be removed from your life. So make no provision for the flesh. And I ask you, what area of fleshly lust do you need to stop making provision for? 1 John 2 warns us about this. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." World being used negatively here, obviously, not the beauty of the earth. "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Galatians 5:16 states, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Every Christian's in this battle. There's the part of us within as a new believer, as a new creation in Christ, where the Spirit of God dwells, who longs to live righteous and honor God with our lives. And then there's our flesh that is still subject to fleshly desires and wants to go against the Spirit. There's this war going on in us. Verse 24 adds, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We put it to death. Don't let it keep waking back up and crawling off the cross and ruining your life. I ask you, do you belong to Christ Jesus? Do you belong to Christ Jesus? If so, then start living out the reality of what God has done for you. Stop giving your flesh an opportunity to become aroused and lead you into sin. So, there they are. Five exhortations that, as we come into a new year, you need to heed these exhortations to live in a way that will honor God in 2016. Lay aside sinful behavior. Arm yourself for spiritual battle. Remember that there is a battle going on. There is an enemy. Be devoted to sensible living. When you see things going on in your life and you're saying, this is not the way a Christian is supposed to live, you need to check yourself. Put yourself in check. Become like Jesus. Starve your sensual desires. Don't let them have a foothold in your life. There's no question that with each passing day, beloved, our salvation is closer and closer than ever. And the New Testament repeatedly exhorts us to live in view of that great hope. Jesus could come again at any time. He could come in 2016. Or you could die in 2016. Have you been living like you're eagerly anticipating this hope? Are you willing to begin? If not, whether a new year is upon us or not, this passage is one that we need to heed and consider every day as we look into a new year and prayerfully seek to put it into practice. We need to put these exhortations into practice in our life. And I just ask you today, are you willing to do that as we wrap up 2015 and enter 2016? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for our time today. Thank you for this passage. It so vividly reminds us of how we are to live and not to live as Christians. God, we confess that we fall short. If not in our behavior, in our thought life sometimes. Sometimes our words are dishonoring to you. God, we struggle with sin. Yet we pray, God, there would be a renewed, passionate desire to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the way we know we ought to live. That we might be witnesses for Christ. That we might remember there is an eternity awaiting every person. And God, help us to live in light of that. Knowing Jesus will come again, knowing that people need to see Christ lived out in us, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel. May we be your witnesses for Christ as we come into 2016, and may we live in a way that would honor you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.